Okay, folks, part two. If you're trying to follow up on your notes, we're on page 16, the section 2.2. That's week two, session two. God saves into his sovereignty. If you're trying to follow in the Bible, we're up to Exodus 19. So this is the second part of Exodus. Pharaoh and his army is out of the way. God has done the deliverance from, the salvation from. And now they're discovering what they're being saved into. So Moses' role changes. Previously, Moses has been God's prophetic spokesman to Pharaoh. Now he becomes God's prophetic spokesman specifically to Israel, because the Israelites are being called to become a nation under God. This is literally the birth of the nation of Israel. Up until this point, they are a family, they're slaves, and at Sinai, God is calling them to sign up to a covenant agreement that will make him their king, and they will be his people, his kingdom. So it's this king and kingdom relationship that's being established in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, the section that we're about to look at. So what God asks Moses to declare to the Israelites is this. Go and tell them, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings. Could make a Lord of the Rings movies about that. And brought you to myself. And now if you obey me and keep my covenant, that's a key word here. Covenant becomes one of the important words in Scripture from this moment on. In the ancient world, a covenant was, well, it could be any kind of agreement between people at all, but one of the crucial ones was that almost every nation in the area around the Middle East had a covenant with their king that defined who was their king. Here in Australia, we are about to have a king. There are laws that govern this stuff. This happened on Saturday night, isn't it?
Yeah.
So who becomes king? Well, there are laws that set all that up. And that goes all the way back to Magna Carta, which was a kind of a covenant between the people and the king, right? So what's happening here at Sinai is that there's a covenant between God as king and Israel as the nation that will live under God's kingship. And that is Israel's uniqueness. All the other nations had covenants with their kings. None of the other nations that we are aware of had covenants with their gods. This is unique. Israel is the only nation on earth that actually has God directly reigning over them. That's what the covenant establishes. So God calls them as their king, as their sovereign, as the one who gives them their laws and establishes them as his nation and says, if you will keep my covenant, if you will live as my people, right, then out of all the nations of the earth, you'll be the nation that is my treasured possession, the one I love, the one I care for, the one I guide, the one I give my instruction to, the one I lead. You will be my treasured nation. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, a priest has the role of a mediator. A priest is an intermediary between God and people. And God says to Israel, they were going to have their own priest, but he says the whole nation are priests who mediate the presence of heaven to all the peoples of the earth. That's what you're called to do. You are to be a kingdom where every person in the kingdom is mediating the presence of the heavenly king to all the peoples of the earth. And you are to be a holy nation. Now, when you see the word holy in Scripture, I think many Christians find that a scary word. Holy? No. Holy at its heart means devoted, set aside for a task. You have some good dishes at home that you serve when visitors come, and you don't use them on everyday dishes. They're set apart for that, right? They're devoted for that time when special guests come. You are a holy nation, a nation that's set apart for God, a nation of people who are devoted to God. And later in Scripture, you'll find Isaiah describing God as the Holy One of Israel. Conversely, God is devoted to his people. So just as the sovereign is devoted to his people, so the people are to be a nation devoted to their sovereign. That's the call that God is making to Israel in chapter 19. Now, before they sign up to say yes to this, they need to understand what they're signing up for. So the covenant commitment comes in Exodus 24. But before we get there, 20, 21, 22, 23 is the terms of the covenant being spelled out so the people know what they're being committed to. The most foundational laws for the whole nation are what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. Are you familiar with them? It starts by identifying who are the parties to this covenant. I am the Lord, your God, the sovereign, the one who rules over you, the one who delivered you from bondage in Egypt out of the land of slavery. And these are the 10 words that I'm speaking and delivering to you. Number one, no allegiances above the Lord. It's if you say no other gods before me, and we don't believe there's any other gods, it sort of sounds a bit odd to put it that way. But essentially what God's saying is, I don't want you to have any other allegiances that you consider more primary than your allegiance to me. I have to be the number one ruler who defines you and your life. Number two, you're not to make any other images to represent God. This flies in the face of every other religion in the ancient Near East. They all had an image. I mean, how do you talk to a God? How do you represent a God? How do you offer a prayer to a God? Well, what the Egyptians and the Canaanites would do is they would take something and they would shape it so that it looked nice, and they would put it on the mantle shelf, and every day they would go and speak to the God through the image that represented God. And God says to the Israelites, you're not to do that. You're not to have anything made of wood or stone, anything that you form yourselves as something that represents me, because that's actually an insult to the living God. The only thing that can image the living God is a living person, because I made you in my image. So no other image, no dead image will do. No abusing the Lord's name. And we were talking before about the Hashem, the sacred name. Now, they weren't just talking about swearing. People, you know, hit their hammer, oh my, and using God's name in vain. We're not just talking about that. The most destructive way that anyone can use God's name is to take the authority of that name and use that abusively into someone else's life. So Daryl, if I was to say, this is what God's saying for you, I've just said that whatever I'm telling you is from God, and you better do it, mate, right? And if it's not God, if it's just me trying to manipulate you, then I am actually abusing God's name. That kind of manipulation is rife. It was rife in Israel. It's still rife in the world. So watch out for it. I don't have that kind of a word for you. And if I did, because you're a man who hears the Spirit, I would be much more likely to say to you, Darrell, I think this is what God's saying. See how it sits with you. Right? Because you have the Spirit too. I don't have control over your life. And you don't have control. We don't have that control. God alone has that. So we mustn't misuse the authority that's in God's name. Fourth one was rest every Saturday. I don't know about you, but if I was someone who just come out of slavery to Pharaoh, and one of the laws was you have to have a day off every week, I'd be going, yippee, that's amazing. We're no longer serving someone who's a tyrant, who's always saying, you lazy mob, get back to me. Serving someone who says, nah, look, take a day off, will you? And just make sure you give the animals a day off too, because I want everyone. And all together, like we tend to think of having a day off and looking after yourself, but this is more than just that. Like everybody had the day off together. So no one was down in the shop selling stuff while everybody else was trying to work. It was like the whole community got to chill and relax and enjoy each other and not work all the time. 6 days is plenty to do your work, because God's not a slave driver. If you're working 7 days a week, then you're probably not understanding how God intends you to operate. At least if that's become a lifestyle for you, then you're not understanding how what kind of a generous God we're actually serving.
Saturday or a Sunday?
It was a Saturday. Okay. It was the seventh day of the week. Every seventh day of the week, which is a Saturday, they were all sitting down tools together. That was a requirement by law for Israel. Honor your parents. They gave you your life. You give them your honor. No murder, no adultery, no theft, no perjury, dishonoring someone else's reputation, and no coveting what your neighbor has. Those are the Ten Commandments. Now, what do we do with that as Christians? There are many Christian churches that would regard these as foundational for ethics for Christians as well. That's official Catholic doctrine, it's Anglican doctrine, it's Lutheran doctrine, it's probably taught in Baptist churches, and you know, many, many churches throughout the world would teach. These are 10 things that Christians must obey as well. I've got a bit of a struggle with that, because what we're reading here, the context is that God gave these laws to Israel, who was the nation being formed under God's leadership at Sinai, and these were terms of the covenant that God gave to Israel. So do they actually apply to Christians as well? Well, that question cropped up in New Testament times when people from other nations began to recognize Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, as our Lord. They started asking questions, well, do we have to keep the Sabbath? Do we have to get circumcised like the Old Testament requirements were? How many of Israel's laws do we have to keep? And the church met in Jerusalem to discuss this very question as to which laws Christians have to keep. And I'm going to show you what they concluded. This is in Acts 15. This is the end of a conference where Paul and Barnabas and all the others are down tools, and they came and discussed this thing. And in the end, this was their conclusion. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Make sure you keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says, stay away from food that's been offered to idols. You can understand why, can't you? That would be like, people would interpret that as if you were participating in the idol worship instead of worshiping God. That could be bad. From blood and from the meat of strangled animals, the requirement not to eat the blood of the animals, because that's the life of the creature that you've just taken. That requirement was there back in way before the time of Sinai. Do you remember the covenant God made with Noah in Genesis 9? God said, this is before Sinai. This is not just for Israel. This is for everybody. You must not eat the meat that still has the lifeblood in it. Oh, sounds more like the Noah covenant than the Sinai covenant, right? And stay away from sexual immorality, because that is completely inappropriate for God's people. The whole thing about all the covenants of God is all about God's faithfulness to his people. And then he calls his people to live in faithfulness to him. And marital faithfulness is a key way that we demonstrate that kind of faithfulness to our neighbors, because we're not running around selfishly seeking gratification from other partners. We live in marital faithfulness because in doing so, we are representing the faithfulness of God in our everyday life. So these are the things that the early church leaders said, this is what Christians should do. But it's not the Ten Commandments. So you might like to weigh up in your own mind. Are Christians required to keep the Ten Commandments? And if so, some other laws from Sinai as well? Or are these things not actually requirements for Christians? I'll let you stew about that and think about that for a while. I'm not suggesting we just discard these commandments or anything else in the Old Testament for that matter, as if they're totally irrelevant stuff. Rather than ask, do I have to keep these commandments? A better question might be, why did God give those commandments to Israel? Because all of Scripture ultimately reveals something about God. What's revealed about God in these commandments? Apparently, God's not the kind of person who's likely to unnecessarily take someone's life or be unfaithful or remove people's property, tell lies about. There's something about the character of God that's reflected in those commandments. And as a Christian, I certainly have a responsibility to reflect the character of God to Robin, to my friends at church, to my neighbours in the street. Right? So how do we reflect God's character, I think, is the better question rather than do I have to obey these laws? Do you want to?
Could that be written in your heart?
Jeremiah 31. There's a different covenant, not the Sinai covenant, a new covenant where God places this desire within us to do what he has, what he requires of us. Instead of simply making it on a list of stony tablets, making it a desire of the heart. Beautiful.
So when Jesus says, not one dot or iota will disappear from taking anything away, that's not the same thing as saying everyone should follow the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, he's still kind of saying they're significant. And he's sort of saying that righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees who would be keeping the Ten Commandments.
Okay, so all of that is from the Sermon on the Mount. He is saying we don't have to change one letter of the Old Testament. Jot or a tittle is modifying a letter to make it fit, right? We're not going to have to modify anything to make it fit until it's all fulfilled. He also said, I have come to fulfill this for you. So Jesus did actually live, as far as I can understand it, his entire life under the Sinai covenant. He kept the Sabbath. He did all these Jewish things. Well, he had some fights with the Pharisees about how he'd go about doing that, but he was keeping the Sabbath. He was following these laws on behalf of God's people for us, but he never required those things of us.
Can you say that again?
He fulfilled the law for us, but he never required the Sinai law of us. We're under a different covenant. The new covenant makes Jesus our Lord, the anointed ruler, the one to whom we give our allegiance. And everything that we're called to obey is summed up in love God, which includes loving the anointed leader he gave us, Jesus, and then love each other because he loves his people. So therefore, what I must do is to treat my partner, my friend, my neighbors, the way that God treats them, to value them as God values them. And that's challenging because I'm not simply living for myself. To love them as I take care of myself, I'm to take, you know, that's really, really challenging stuff. But that's the heart of the new covenant as distinct from the spelled out requirements of the old.
But if we were to love our neighbours, it would be keeping the Ten Commandments. I mean, what I'm trying to say is that by doing that, we are keeping the commandments.
God is not random. He doesn't just make up rules for the sake of having rules. There's a reason why God made these rules for Israel and gave them to them, along with all the other laws about what sort of food they could eat and what sort of diseases they couldn't touch. You know, all of that stuff, there were reasons why God did this stuff. And I'm not always clear about God's reasons, but he had a reason for all of this stuff. Most of the Ten Commandments would be things that would make sense to anyone who's following Jesus. The one I challenge you on is probably the fourth one. We're not commanded to keep the seventh day of the week. If you go to school and do some work on a Saturday, tidy up the classroom, help a teacher who's stuck, because that's the best way to care for the teacher, you're not breaking the new covenant law.
I get that. Well, I should just read that as I'm in my flippant Aussie bush farmer's way as go to church.
Okay. You're trying to apply this for ourselves, and I get that, I understand that. But seriously, do you know what the rabbis do about how to have this law? When we took a group from Riverview to Israel in 2017, I think it was, and we happened to be in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And we jumped in the list and tried to push a button, and the button didn't work. So we waited, and the doors closed, and they went up one flight and opened. And then they closed and went one flight and opened. It stopped every floor, right? And the reason is that Jewish people are not allowed to push a lift button or any button on the Sabbath day. And the reason they're not, it goes like this. In the book of Numbers, there was a bloke who was found collecting sticks to make a fire and cook his food. And they asked Moses, what are we supposed to do with this? And God says he's breaking the Sabbath laws because he's collecting sticks. Get rid of him. And he was executed with the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath because he was going to collect sticks and make a fire. Now, if you push a button, those little wires might create a spark. And if they create a spark, you have broken the Sabbath. So the only way to be sure you're not breaking the Sabbath is not to press a button. So the lift stops at every floor, so no one has to press a button, so you're not breaking it, right? These guys are taking it completely differently from what you do or what I do. These are not laws that we have to worry about in that kind of a way, but the rabbis do. Huge amount of rabbi material has to do with what is working on the Sabbath and what's not.
Yeah, well, I think what you're saying is correct, but I think that there's a danger of giving license for people to live however they feel. If you then say to all of us, no, this is up, you've got to worry about it. Balance in there.
There is a balance. I appreciate your concern with that. Yeah. I think Acts 15 speaks to that. You need to stay away from the violent stuff, like blood. Be careful with what you say. Be careful with food sacrifice. Be careful with immorality. These are things that are actually going to damage your life and send the wrong message to people around you. So it's not like it's open slather. It's like it is important how we represent Jesus our Lord. See?
I often try to think about the Ten Commandments in the context of the context.
Yes.
The people who didn't even know who their God was. That they have no identity, and the Ten Commandments as they're not the inner right, they've already made the covenant. This is given to people who are in. So I think of them as here's how I'm going to shape and form you as a people, because actually you don't know how to do this.
That's true.
So this is like kindergarten, stop killing each other, training wheels of faith. And so then I process that into a New Testament around God shape and form us now as his people, and it's by his Spirit.
Kindergarten analogy is a brilliant one. That's from Galatians 4. When my son was little, we had buses that used to run up into the street that we were on, and I remember grabbing his hand, he's probably 3 at the time, and saying to him, never cross the road without holding my hand, right? Now he's 40 now. And that doesn't apply, right? Steve's right. There was a time when God was treating them as like kindergarten kids. They didn't have the Spirit within them. God's treating them in that kind of a way because that's where they were at. But then there's this development beyond that to a responsibility beyond what these guys had. Yeah, spot on.
This is how we're going to communicate.
Yes.
And have a relationship.
Yeah. Yep. This is all about relationship with God. Absolutely is. Okay, going to charge on. We talked about the Ten Commandments because they're a bit less obvious as to how we work with those. But when we come to the next chapter in chapter 21, it's very clear that these laws that God is giving to Israel really are laws for the kindergarten group, laws for a society that's far away from God's creational ideal. God does not say, oh, by the way, you've been slaves, you didn't like it, don't have slaves. He didn't say that, because in the world where they lived, that was like, they couldn't even conceive of that. God couldn't get them to that place all in one jump. So what he says is, when you have slaves, don't treat them harshly. And that's pretty much all of Exodus 21. You've been treated harshly, you didn't like it. When you have slaves, don't. So this is not God's ideal. This is not yet restoring what God established in the beginning. Do you remember slavery came from Noah, not from God? Noah was given authority from God, and he's the first one to decree slavery, right? So it's not God's original idea in the beginning. It's not what God intended for creation. But God doesn't require them to jump to where he's intending for the end at this stage. He's taking them on a journey. He's accommodating a whole lot of stuff that's less than ideal. and we're going to have to travel this journey with God, and in Christ we will get where he's taking us. But these laws are not God's ultimate ideal for humanity. Is that okay? Good. So, after God spells out all these laws for his people, it's time for them to decide how they're going to respond. And in Exodus 24, they are called to make the covenant commitment. So Moses reads the book of the covenant to them, and they respond in verse 7, "We will do everything the Lord has said we will obey." So then Moses performed the ceremony, which would have made sense to them. Sounds pretty gross to us. He took blood and he sprinkled it over the people and says, "This blood is the covenant that the Lord has made with you today. So I didn't bring a bucket of blood to do this tonight because I thought some of you might not appreciate it. But in their time and in their culture, this was understood as a serious commitment and marking the people as belonging to God because they'd made that commitment. And so the blood of the covenant marked them in that way. It's interesting that phrase, the blood of the covenant, turns up again in Zechariah and then at the Last Supper. Jesus says this is the blood of the covenant that reestablishes God's reign because Jesus is making a new covenant. And it's not the blood of his enemies, it's his own blood that brings that about. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed what happens next, but to me, this is one of the most astounding verses in the whole of Scripture. Moses and his brother Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. They didn't see God's face, but under his feet there was something like a pavement made of a blue precious stone as bright as the blue sky. And there they were, up the mountain. We told you this God was in residence in this place. They're literally invited into God's house to sit down and have the wedding breakfast with God, the meal that celebrates the covenant that they have just made. And so they come into the presence of God, and God does not raise his hand against these people as if they ought not to be there in his presence, because they belong in his presence now. So they sat down with God, they saw God, they ate, they drank, they celebrated the meal that says we belong with God. We are accepted. We are in connection with God. We are the nation who is doing life with God. What a fantastic moment in history. And maybe what Jesus was doing with the meal was somehow related to this, since he quotes this text as well. That's the establishment of the covenant with God. So now we have a nation that has been birthed. This covenant means Israel now exists as a nation under God. So what do they do? What do they have to do? Well, the very first thing they have to do is to build a tent for their heavenly sovereign to live among them and lead them. You familiar with the idea of the tabernacle? Oh, people get so hung up on this thing. It's a tent for God, folks. That's what it is. It's not a church building. The people did not come into the tabernacle to sit down and sing songs and listen to sermons. They weren't allowed in. Only the priests were allowed into the tabernacle, and they were only allowed in the holy space. They weren't allowed into the royal chamber, the most holy space that was reserved for the sovereign himself. But in that most holy space was the key piece of furniture in the entire tent. It was a throne. We know it as the ark. And an ark is essentially a box-like structure. But as scripture unfolds, we understand that this is the place where God met with Israel. This was the place for God to be seated. This was a throne for God. And they weren't allowed to build an idol to put on the throne. There was no image for God. It was just the throne where the heavenly sovereign sat among his earthly people. They were allowed to build a couple of symbolic guards, one on each side. The cherubim we met at the end of Genesis 3, are the guards of the Holy Presence, the guards of the Divine Presence. So here are the guards that represent God. They're allowed to build those, but they weren't allowed to put any image for God himself. But there he sat, seated on the throne between the cherubim, because God is now in residence in his nation. And he tells them, there I will meet with you. And I will give you all my instructions, all my commands for the Israelites. This is a house for God, for the heavenly sovereign. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. Naturally, God has servants. The king always has servants. So the priests are serving God as king. And they get special uniforms. And they get instructions on how to bring offerings to give their king. This is the house that God asked for. That's the point of the tabernacle. Don't make too big a deal out of all of the ins and outs of the whole thing. Just understand that the ark was God's throne and the tabernacle was designed to house the ark, to be a place where God was enthroned among his people. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Well, that's what God asked for anyway. Would you like to know what they actually did? They said, let's party. We've been delivered from Pharaoh. Time to throw the party. Oh, you can't have the party without the guest of honor. We need to have God here. Moses is still up the mountain getting all those blueprints and he's miles away, but we've got to start the party. We need God. Aaron, how about you collect gold from all the people and we'll form it into a god. You know, like we saw the Egyptians do? Yes, it needs to be something that's young and virile and strong. Yeah, an ox would do it, or perhaps a younger ox, a golden calf. That'd be beautiful. That would represent the God who was able to drive Pharaoh out and set us free. So they make their own God. They are no longer a nation living under the heavenly sovereign. They've lost their uniqueness. They're just like all the other nations of the earth who've made their own God. They're out of covenant with God. They're broken covenant. They're unfit for purpose. They're no longer suitable to represent God in the world. It's tragic. When Moses hears about it, Moses is mad. So is God. The picture that's painted in Exodus 32, 33 is like a bridegroom who's discovered the bride sleeping with someone else straight after the wedding. That's how God feels. And Moses is trying to mediate between the livid bridegroom and the unfaithful partner and trying to put this thing back together again. And God's saying stuff like, this is never going to work. These people will never partner with me. It's not going to happen. And he chooses to take the only person who wasn't part of that, Moses, the guy who was with him on the mountain, right? Not part of the unfaithfulness. He says, we're going to have to start this all over again, mate. How about I start with you? It's going to take a few hundred more years, but I can still fulfill my promise to Abraham if I just start with you. And so God proposes essentially like a divorce with the Israelites who he just came into partnership with because instantly they're unfaithful. And Moses continues the mediation. God says, well, okay. You can still have the property, right? The divorce is on. But you can still have the promise. I promise you the promised land, you can have it. You have all the property you like. But this is not going anywhere. Moses keeps interceding until God says, I will go with you. Despite how you've treated me, despite your rejection of me, despite your unfaithfulness to me, I will remain faithful to you. So the unfaithfulness of Israel ends up revealing the faithfulness of God. God shows himself to Moses, and this is the astounding revelation that Moses discovers. Verse 5, chapter 34. Then the Lord, block letters, God's personal name, came down in the cloud. They never saw God's face, it was always wrapped in a cloud. And he stood there with him and proclaimed, his name, the sacred name. He passed in front of Moses. This is like a parade with the heavenly sovereign revealing himself to his people. And he repeats the sacred name twice, revealing the character of the heavenly sovereign as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger with his rebellious people, abounding in love and faithfulness even when they have been unfaithful, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. So the heart of this text is that human unfaithfulness does not destroy God's capacity to connect with us. What it does is reveal God's faithfulness, even in the face of our faithfulness. He is unable to deny himself because it's his character. It's who he is. He reveals his character. The faithfulness of God will continue to work with humanity, even when we fail. This becomes the whole basis of Israel's life with God through the whole, the rest of the Old Testament, the faithfulness of God. They keep repeating these words from this verse again and again and again. In the Psalms, in Nehemiah, in the prophets, you'll find these phrases again and again, because everything depends on the faithfulness of God. The whole project of restoration depends on God's faithfulness to us. And the little bit about the sin of the parents being passed to the next generation, I don't take that to mean that God is vindictive or nasty or wanting to hold my kids accountable. It's more just recognizing the reality. When I have done stuff that hurts my kids, they hurt. They are misshapen because of my actions. And then it misshapes their kids, and it literally does pass down to three or four. I think that's an observation of truth rather than a vindictiveness on God's part. The text is not saying God's vindictive. It's just acknowledging the reality that there is a consequence at the human level when we fail. But even when we fail, God is still faithful. That's the heart of God.
Now, where it says up there, in forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So that's
comforting. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, that forgiveness is the only basis on which Israel could survive as a nation. Otherwise, they die in the wilderness right now. And yet, it's not like none of that stuff matters. It's not like it's irrelevant. It's not like it doesn't affect them. It affects them for generations to come. Even though God is faithful and forgiving, it still harms us.
So what is forgiveness with punishment?
Once again, we're talking in Hebrew here about anything that happens must be God. So if the kids suffer for the generations, God must be punishing them. That's the Hebrew perception, the Hebrew way of describing that. I think we would want to describe that a little differently from the way the text does here. And in fact, the prophets do. Jeremiah and Ezekiel later say, that's not going to happen. It's not like God is punishing you. They're speaking at the time of the exile, when the next generation is now in exile in Babylon because their parents sinned. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, I'm not going to leave them in exile forever. I'm going to bring them back because it's the disobedient one who suffers and I'm not being nasty to everybody else. So it isn't God's nastiness. It's not God wanting to cause suffering. It's simply an acknowledgement that that suffering does happen. The effects of sin leave scars for generations. Hope that makes sense. We have 2 minutes left. Good news. Because of God's faithfulness, the covenant is back on. The marriage is still there. The relationship between God as sovereign and Israel as a nation is still happening. So if it's still happening, they've still got the thing to do that God asked them to do, which was to build him a house to live among them, wasn't it? From chapter 35 of Exodus, they get back to building the house that God asked for. And these final chapters of Exodus almost read like a repeat. They're chapters 25 to 31 because they're actually doing what God asked them to earlier. So almost phrase for phrase, part of the tabernacle for the other part, it's a repeat. Until in chapter 39, they get the whole house completed for God. And what happens? Once they've built a house for their heavenly sovereign, God moves in. Now, they don't see God's face. God's wrapped in a cloud. So what happens is that the cloud moves in. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent, the palace, the house that they had built for God. And it was so amazing because Moses couldn't even enter the tent because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord was filling this space. And now, for the rest of the life of Israel, in all of their travels, whenever they went, when the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would go because they're following God, right? They're the nation that's following their heavenly sovereign. And when the cloud stayed there, they stayed because they're staying with God. Heading off on their own to do their own thing. They're a nation under God, a nation led by God, and a nation submitted to God's law, God's leadership, God's authority, living in God's presence. And so the final verse of Exodus is that the cloud of the Lord was over the tent they'd built for him by day. In the daytime, it looked like a cloud. In the dark, it glowed like a fire. And all the Israelites knew that God was among them in all of their travels. Next week, we'll find out a little bit more about all the bumps and the ups and downs along the road. This is a little bit stylized, a little bit idealized. It's where they're headed, but they don't get there all in one jump. So in preparation for next week, I'm going to ask you to read from Leviticus 19. Joshua 24, if you have time. We're covering about four books next week. We'll be moving more quickly than what we have today. But for me, Exodus is the foundational book for the whole narrative of Scripture, for what God is doing in restoring his kingship into a world that doesn't recognize God, through a nation that does recognize God, through a people who do recognize the authority of Jesus. That's the thing that God's doing. That's what salvation looks like. That's what redemption looks like. That's what the reign of God, the kingdom of God, actually looks like. And that's who we are as the people of God under Jesus' leadership today, being led not by a cloud, but by the one who is seated beside the Father in the heavens and reigning, and we recognize him as our Lord. Hopefully that makes sense of the book of Exodus as a whole for you. We'll see you next week.